Let's come before our God in prayer. Almighty God and our merciful Heavenly Father, you are the morning star. Arise and shine upon us today, we pray, in this dark night where all around us often seems so hopeless and dark. We pray that you would give us hope and that you would fill us with the joy of resurrection. For we know that sorrow may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And you, Father, are our joy. You are our light. You are our hope. We wait for you as the night watchman waits for the morning. Blessed be your name forever and ever. Fill us with light this morning, O Father in heaven. Pour out your Spirit upon us so that we might never be led astray. Guard our hearts so that we might stay close to you. And let us never be overcome by the darkness of pride or disdain or hatred, but cause us to love you and lean upon you and leave our dark places with you. For you, as you told your servant Daniel, know what dwells in the darkness, for you are the light of the world. O morning star, O sun of righteousness, give us a lamp to our steps. Open our eyes to see Jesus in every page of Scripture, so that we might not lose heart as we make our way through this valley that you have placed before us. For you are our good shepherd. You will guide us to living water. Your goodness shines in all that we see. We see the sheep lambing and the cows are calving and the flowers are shooting forth their buds and the world is springing to life, and this comes from your hand. And we see the flowers and rejoice. We hear the streams and the winds and the waves, and we remember that you are the source of every good thing. Thank you, God of goodness and light, for shining your goodness on us. Thank you for the bread on the table, for the tongues that taste it. Thank you for the smell of rain and the color of flowers. Thank you for love and friendship, for the taste of wine and for the oil of gladness. Lift our eyes above the curse, so that we might discern your beauty and your goodness. And Father, for those who are suffering, we pray for endurance and healing, for you are the good physician. You do not take pleasure in pain and suffering, but that we should be conformed to the image of your dear Son. We pray this morning, Father, that you would ease Pastor Sautel's pain and fatigue and give him rest. We pray that you would give Angela healing and peace in her body. We pray that you would continue to protect us from this virus and all of those this morning who have been exposed. We pray for your protection. For those that are traveling and out of town this weekend, we pray that you would keep them safe and bring them back home safely to their loved ones. This morning, Father, we gather around the world to meet with you. We are your people and you are our shepherd. Speak to us through the preaching of the gospel. Guide the tongues of your servants and pour out the Spirit of illumination. For the world is full of hatred and fear and guilt and shame and ugliness and war, destruction and famine and cruelty. Shine your light in these dark places through your gospel. Cause men to cast down their weapons and turn their swords into plowshares and bow themselves before the name which is above every name, as you have promised. Father, we pray that you would bring justice for the oppressed and the afflicted, that you would give comfort and relief to the poor and those who are in distress. Give vindication to those falsely accused. Give justice for those who have been crushed by evil. And give patience to all, that even though we continue to live in a cursed world, we might remember that we are not yet home and we have not yet seen the fullness of your kingdom come. And yet we see Jesus by faith. There is much that is ugly in this world and there is much evil, but our Lord rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and misery, and is even now reigning over all things. Cause us then to rest in his beauty and his goodness. And we thank you that death does not have the last word. Bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Guide my lips, give us ears to hear, and let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. My scripture reading this morning is in Philippians chapter 1. I'll begin reading from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and my text is verse 21 through 30. Philippians chapter 1. verse number 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation or your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. A quick reminder of the context of this passage is in order. The Philippian church had heard that Paul had been chained for quite some time to a Roman soldier, waiting for word from Caesar whether he would live or die. And they were quite concerned about his welfare, understandably, and asked him how he was doing in a letter. Paul's life was not an easy one. After he had come to Christ, he had been through rejection by his countrymen and by his friends and by his family. He'd been cast out of the synagogue. He was being ridiculed even in the churches that he founded, and the Jews sought to kill him. He was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead. He had a mysterious thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment of some sort that caused him much pain and grief. And now he is chained in Rome, waiting word from Caesar whether he will live or whether he will die. And the Philippian church loved him enough to ask about his welfare and send him a care package. The gifts that he received were in part the occasion for this letter. In our modern prosperity gospel culture, it's hard for us to understand Paul's response. Prosperity culture, which we live in America today, combines the American dream with Christianity. It is often taught that if you are faithful, you will achieve your dreams. But if you are poor or sick or outcast or oppressed, then that's a sign that you are oppressed and rejected by God himself and you lack faith. Prosperity gospel is not limited to the Joel Osteens and the Creflo Dollars of the world. Conservative churches have their own style of prosperity gospel. If you suffer from anxiety or depression or you are affected by trauma, then it is taught that you don't have enough faith, you don't have enough obedience, and you need to repent. But Paul's response to the Philippians goes deeper than the outward appearance of prosperity. On the one hand, Paul isn't like a Buddhist, denying the validity of desire or denying the sorrows of this life. Instead, he is showing us today what it means to walk consistently with the gospel, even in chains, even with the thorns in the flesh, even in rejection, even in reproach, even under threat. He rejoices that Christ is magnified in his body, whether it's in life or in death. Last week we looked at the previous passage where he had already described the effect his chains have had in Rome, not only among the soldiers and Caesar's household, but also among the brothers and sisters in Rome, the fellow believers. And he rejoices that God is using his weakness, his chains, to tear down the kingdom of the devil and carry away the spoils of the kingdom. The stronghold is being overthrown. Hate and death are being overcome through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In weakness, God is strong. But now, if you will, he's pulling back the curtain to show this thought process going on in his mind, what he's fighting with and what he's struggling with. And it's, as Hamlet would say, to be or not to be. Most people in his situation would have a struggle with whether to desire life or death. They use the phrase stuck between two evils. On the one hand, death is a horror and we recoil from it. And yet on the other hand, life is often painful, brutal, and short. If you were in Paul's situation, it would be easy to understand what's going through his mind. Why go on living? I have nothing. I'm waiting for Caesar's verdict, and even if he decides to vindicate me, where will I go? I have no friends, I have no family, I have no home, I have no money. And I still have the thorn in my flesh. What to do? Thus the thinking of the flesh. But notice, that is not what Paul is doing. He is not hard-pressed between a rock and a hard place. He's not debating between two evils. He's trying to decide between two goods. He's asking the question not which is worse, but which one is more desirable of two very desirable outcomes. There's a crucial difference between those two. I'd like to read question one of the Heidelberg. We are very familiar with it, but it's good to be reminded of it. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. There is a reason why that question and answer resonates with Christians all around the world. Not just those of Reformed persuasion, but every true believer around the world. Because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, every blessing that we long for is already ours in principle. Nothing can take us from his hands, for we belong to him. He governs all things for our good. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to him. And he loves us, and he keeps all of his promises. If our sins are covered, if we are dearly loved by our Father in heaven, if we are freed from the bondage of the devil, if we are in possession of eternal life right now, then what can possibly take us from his hand? When Paul is rejoicing, we ask ourselves the question, what on earth is he talking about? How can he rejoice with this painful situation that he is in night and day that's gone on for years? Well, Paul certainly does not deny the reality of pain or the reality of fear or anxiety or the horrors of death. He describes it in great detail in other epistles. The curse that is on this present age is very, very real and very painful. We are not ascetics. We do not punish the body in order to earn peace with God, either by neglect or by putting ourselves in harm's way. But Paul doesn't have a choice. If he had a choice to be free, he would choose freedom. But he has no choice. It is Caesar that will decide whether he will live or die. And yet, Paul is encouraging us to look up higher than that. Ultimately, it is Christ that will decide, not Caesar. The heart of the king is in Jesus' hands. All authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. And because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our standing with God is never in doubt. Nothing can ever take us from his hands. We are forever safe and forever secure. And Paul knows that whether Caesar gives a thumb up or a thumb down, the result will be good for Paul and for the church. That's his point. In fact, he sees both possibilities as a desirable outcome. And he doesn't know which one to pray for. On the one hand, if he dies, he's immediately with Jesus. His warfare is over. His heart's desire is fulfilled. So strong was this desire among the early believers that the writer of Hebrews wrote, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection." Eternal life is such a reality that the sufferings as well as the riches of this present age are not worthy to even be compared to them. We already have them set up in heaven for us. They are already there, for Christ is already there. He will never leave his body parts on the earth. In fact, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Christ considers himself incomplete. He calls the church the fullness of him who fills all in all. So strong is the believer's hope in the resurrection that they were rejected by the world. They lived as outcasts. They were thrown out by their families. And they longed for another country, another home. And the world was not worthy of them. They wandered alone without a home, without a country, and counted themselves blessed to be so honored as to suffer for Christ. When you believe that the gospel of Christ is primarily a way to victory in this earth, defined in earthly terms, if the gospel is simply a means to security, freedom from sickness, freedom from mental illness, freedom from poverty, freedom from the other realities of living in a cursed world, you won't understand what Paul is talking about. You cannot sing in prison if you believe that the chains are getting in the way of your dreams. But what if nothing can get in the way of what you long for? Then what is it that keeps your heart from singing, even in the most difficult circumstances? But Paul has another consideration. He could pray that the Lord would see fit to call him home, but that would mean he would no longer be able to do good for the church. There was a time in Paul's life, which he'll describe in chapter 3, where he lived for himself. His desire was to ensure his place in heaven through the works of the law. And he desired to gain significance on the earth like every other scribe and Pharisee. He loved the greetings in the marketplace and the name recognition and the reputation as a holy man. He longed to increase that reputation. He longed to leave a legacy for himself, to make a name for himself. There was a time when his concern was for his glory and his reputation and his comfort. He called it in one place boasting in the flesh. In the book of Romans, he realized that this was simply covetousness, lust, the violation of the 10th commandment. Because as he was traveling on the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus on the road. The light came from heaven, and he was lifted out of his self-absorption, his desire to be an independent agent negotiating with God, lifted out of his desire to be an original rather than an image bearer. He was taken from that and born again a servant of Jesus Christ, united to Him. By faith, he became a member of Christ, and everything changed. Now his story is nothing. It's the story of Jesus Christ. He is engrafted into Christ. He describes what that change means in all of his epistles. But there is a change now in how he views the purpose of life. Naturally, we always think of life as given to us for our benefit. We ask ourselves, which one of these choices is good for me? The question for old Paul would have been, which one of these would be good for me? Neither one of them looked great. But that isn't the purpose of our life. Life is not the American dream coupled with Christianity. We desire, in the flesh, to make names for ourselves, to build our bank accounts, to achieve our goals, to strive for our dreams. Excuse me. We build our programs, we build our ministries, and we get so caught up in trying to find God and the things under the sun that we end up overworked, anxious, depressed, stressed out, and we never ever find what we're looking for, because no matter what we achieve, we keep asking ourselves, what's next? If only I worked a little harder, if only I could achieve my dreams, if only I wasn't chained to whatever it is I'm chained to. But now, in Paul's life, think about this, he's chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest and has been for years. His work is stopped dead. He never left his name on a building. He never had a wing to a hospital named after him. He never lived like a celebrity. He never walked a red carpet. He never won an award for excellence. He never built a mega church. He never had a $50 million budget to oversee. When he was faced with death, he didn't say, "Oh, but there's so much I haven't accomplished yet." For that is the way of madness. What he said was this, "If I die, I'm immediately with Christ. And that's a treasure far greater than anything under the sun. It can't be lost because Jesus has already purchased it for me." There, so much for my goals. So I can enjoy what God gives me, be patient for what He tells me to wait for, and have complete confidence that God will take care of me. That's it for me. Now let's talk about you. If I live, I have the opportunity to continue to reflect the image of God to the world around me, to be an ambassador for Christ, to bring life in this dark world. If in my life, Paul says, I'm able to increase your joy in Christ, if I can aid you in your growth in the gospel, that is also a highly desirable outcome. Because since Christ died for me, I no longer live for myself. It's no longer about my legacy. It's no longer about my dreams and my goals and my desires. It's about how I can serve God in whatever place He places me, whether I live or whether I die. For as He said in Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We belong to another. And that's the best possible news of all. That's where we find our purpose. That's where we find the ability to sit quietly on the back porch and just be at peace, knowing that we belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and we don't have to earn anything. So in verse 5 he says this, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance of joy of faith. This is where he comes down. He's describing, when he says, I have this confidence, he's describing a mental process. Confidence means I am persuaded. And he's describing this whole argument of what has persuaded him. It's not special revelation. God has not told him whether or not Caesar will execute him or whether or not Caesar will let him go. He's using his thought process and he's saying, so here's where I've come down. It's better for me to abide and be with you. He understands that ultimately it's up to Jesus Christ where he will best serve and whether it's time for him to come home. He is persuaded that to remain is better for the Philippians, so that's where he comes down in his thoughts. And the language doesn't indicate that he's received special language. It's a thought process that he is describing. And in his thought process, and everything that he's analyzed, he's got a lot of time to think. He doesn't believe that this will end in his death. He believes that he will be able to see the Philippians again. There will come a time when Paul will die in prison. He will get the thumbs down and he will be beheaded. He describes his thought process then in 2 Timothy. When he dies, he will die alone. He will die friendless. He will die with nothing. He will die wishing that he had his cloak that he left behind in Troas. Because he sought nothing under the sun except to contribute to the joy of faith to everyone that the Lord brought to him. This text really resonated with me as I was preparing it. As many of you know, I and my family have suffered some pretty huge health issues in the last 13 years. Many ministers that I have talked to have also suffered many health issues. And many times I have felt that the work of the Lord is continuing and I've been benched. I have so much to contribute. What am I doing in the hospital yet again? Excuse me. And this passage reproves me. It isn't up to me. Paul also had every right and every reason to believe that he'd been benched, taken out of the game, taken out of the battle. But he understood that the battle wasn't his. And so his only goal was to be with Jesus. And that was the one that was guaranteed. And so until then, he will live to serve those around him, whether it's one person, whether it's one congregation, or whether it's the kings, whether it's the seller of purples, whether it's the Praetorian Guard, or the household of Caesar. Not to build a name for himself or to build a ministry for himself, but to witness the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. And when we understand this, we no longer need to be always hurrying from one thing to the next. We no longer need to fill our days with so much noise in order to feel like we're accomplishing something. For what is life? It's a vapor that quickly passes away, and then we are forever with the Lord. But if in this veil of tears you can further the joy of faith in your spouse, in your kids, in your neighbors, in your church, whether it's one person or whether it's many people, whether it's your family, whether it's your circle of friends, then you've lived a life worth living, whether it's a little or a big circle that God has placed you in. If Christ is exalted in your weakness, if Christ is exalted in whatever is chaining you, if Christ is exalted in your suffering, that's a life worth living, for we are not our own. But you can't do it if you are living for yourself and your legacy and your dreams. You can only do it if you fully understand that your desires are granted in heaven, where your citizenship is. At this point, I have the remainder of the sermon beginning at verse 27, which talks about then what should the Philippians do. But I think this is a good time to stop, and we will do that one next week. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you that we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that whether in life or whether in death, we are His. We pray now, Father, that we would walk with joy and with confidence, with songs in our hearts, whether you have given us much or little, whether you have given us riches or poverty, whether you have given us health or sickness. We pray that in our weaknesses, in whatever it is that is chaining us, in whatever state you've called us to, that we would learn contentment and joy with our eyes lifted up, where Christ is at your right hand. Grant us this, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.